Please take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4. The pre-service, really enjoyed having such a great crowd out. We've got full notes. I do know that maybe some of you, because of jobs, can't make it. That's why we gave you the full dose there. It makes for terrible teaching because you're reading notes when you should be listening. But it makes for a good follow-up. And it could be that some of you would just take those notes and read them and study them and try to figure out, so how can I grow spiritually? How can I change? Well, I got to figure out, what do I really want? I do what I do because I want what I want because of what I believe about God. And ultimately, my idols reveal a love for self that's greater than a love for Jesus, because I will do what I want to do. And really, we're going to see a lot of those truths in tonight's message. In fact, tonight is really more of an exhortation of really the things that we learned in the pre-service. And in James chapter 4, he starts off with a question. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He answers that question with another question. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? It's rhetorical. That's why James is using questions, because questions make us answer. He makes us actually think about it. He actually forces us to really look at the text. So he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? What is he saying? He's saying the reason why there's these problems is because we have different desires. The reason why this person's fighting this person is because they want something and they want something, and it just happens maybe to be the same thing and only one can have it. Or it could be they're supposed to be cooperating and they want different things. I think that this comes out best in a family, don't you? How many of you have a perfect family? Wicked liars. Now, we all have good families, but who has a perfect family? I mean, it all comes out. I mean, have you ever noticed how the family can pull out things that we don't show other people? Have you ever noticed that? Yes. Like, we're all like spiritual right now, you know? We're singing, we're lifting our hands, we're just so spiritual, aren't we? And then all of a sudden we get with our honey. Baby, what do you mean by that? All of a sudden our kids just push our buttons. You know what? Kids can do that, can't they? Parents can push their kids' buttons, can't they? I mean, it's just all of a sudden it can happen. I mean, it can happen in a time of, well, it happens whenever there's pressure. I mean, it can happen when there's negative pressure. I mean, it could happen when there's just all sorts of trials with health and finances and all sorts of things. But it can happen even when there's like good pressure, like a vacation. You ever notice how everyone fights on vacation? You ever notice that? Why is that? Because there's so much pressure. And whenever you have pressure, you squeeze whatever's on the inside comes out. You ever notice that? I mean, what's going on vacation? We're all excited. I mean, we've been planning for years. We've been saving. I mean, we got it all figured out. And I mean, we've got everything's just arranged just perfectly. And but what we always forget is how much prep it takes to go have fun. Have you ever noticed that? So mom and dad, they're up all night long because they're trying to get everyone packed. And dad had some deadline he had to get to at work. And mom had some other project. And so we're all frazzled. And we're just throwing stuff in the suitcase. And the kids are, you know, they're pulling stuff out of the suitcase when it should be in the suitcase. And all this is going on. And then we get to the airport. And the plane is delayed, isn't it? And then a piece of our luggage doesn't make it. And then the car rental, it's not the car we needed. We can barely fit in here. How are we going to get all of our luggage in here? And there's all sorts of pressure. And then we're driving. And now we got to the location. We're driving. And we're driving, driving, driving. And now we get to the hotel. And the kids, though, the whole time we've been driving, the kids have been what? They've been sleeping. And the man of the home's been driving. And he gets in, and what is he ready to do? I mean, what does the guy want to do? And what do the kids want to do? Yeah, it's time to party. They got desires, and dad's got desires, and now we got problems, don't we? That's what the text of Scripture is saying. You know, that's what's going on in the book of James. You got all these Jewish Christians. They've been pushed out of Jerusalem, all sorts of pressure. They're spread all the way through the Mediterranean, and then now what's going on is, well, some of them lost their stuff, and some of them now are wanting stuff, and now people are wanting positions, and people are wanting pleasures, and they have these desires, and their desire doesn't quite match up with their desire, and ultimately it doesn't match up to God's desire. So he asked the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And what we begin to realize as we look at James chapter 4 is we see the problem of conflicting passions. And the problem of conflicting passions reveals the problem of the divided heart. And when we begin to look at the problem of divided heart, we realize that we're going to the world for satisfaction. And then we begin to ask ourselves, so what's God's response to my worldly heart? And then what's to be my response to what God is doing in my heart? So we look at James 4, we see the problem of conflicting passions. So what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? These outward manifestations. We see it. We see it in how we respond to people. We say and see it in what we say to people. We see it in what we think about people. The quarrels, the fightings. He answers and he says, well, it's because of the inward motivations. He says, is it not this that your passions are at war within you? He goes on and says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And these outward manifestations are driven by these inward desires. And we see that he uses three different words to talk about these inward desires. He uses, first of all, the word hedone. It's right there in that first verse. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions? That's hedone. But later on, he goes in verse 2, you desire, that's epithuma. He goes on and he says, you desire to have and don't have, so you murder. You covet, that's the other one, that's zealous. You put them all together. This passionate, intense lust, this passionate, intense desire for something that you don't have. I want that pleasure now. I want that treasure now. I want that experience right now. I want it very much, and I'll do what it takes to get it. Remember what he did? He says, you desire, do not have, so you what? You murder. And whether that was an actual murder with the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, or if he's talking about metaphorical murder, we all understand about the intensity of our own heart to get to our desires. We all understand that there's some treasure, some pleasure that we want that we'll do whatever it takes to get to it. Now, we need to understand something. We're talking about pleasures. And if I'm not careful, I could preach in such a way that all of us would subtly walk away from here thinking that pleasure's bad. But pleasure's not bad. Do you know that? Who gave us pleasure? In fact, what's the purpose of man? To know God and what? Enjoy him forever. And so therefore, we are to find our ultimate pleasure in God. So pleasure is not bad. It's misordered pleasure. It's idolatrous pleasure. It's taking something that's a gift of God and turning it into a god. That's when pleasure's bad. I mean, God gave us things to enjoy. Aren't you glad God gave us food? Who likes food? I mean, who likes Mexican food? Who likes Mexican food? I mean, who likes Chinese food? Who likes Chinese? Who likes, steak, baked potato food? Okay, one of my kids, I said, what's your favorite food? They said, sugar. I mean, isn't God good to give us sweets and sours and bitters? And I mean, he just gave us all those flavors and then texture. I mean, I'm like, cheese is good, but it's always better melted, right? And God gave us all these things to enjoy. It's not food that's sinful, it's too much food. Yeah. Who's ever sinned by eating too much food? Yeah, you see, it's not the food that's sinful. It's a misplaced food. It's food that's eaten for the, you know, we all talk about comfort food, and it's one thing to have one bowl of comfort. It's another thing to have eight bowls of comfort, right? You see, it's just misplaced priorities. It's taking a gift of God and turning it into our God. Or what about relaxation? Isn't God good to give us sleep? I mean, I, one of my mentors, he has always say this, no nap, no zap, right? Yeah. Man, I laid down this afternoon, man, that was refreshing, but how many of you have ever sinned by sleeping too much? You see, it's not the sleep that's sinful, it's misplaced sleep. Or what about treasure? I mean, having things is fun. I mean, it's a blessing. I just got a pair of hiking boots. I just really like them. It's just, they're like really, they're just nice boots. They give me ankle support. They don't wear my feet out. I just really like them. But if I was to actually think that they're my ultimate thing, now it becomes a sinful thing. I mean, what about the whole, what about approval and acceptance? I mean, how many of you have a friend that just really ministers to you? But how many of you have ever sinned by living in the fear of man? You see, friends aren't bad, but if friends are my ultimate, now it's a sinful thing. In fact, we could sum it up this way. Even a good thing's a bad thing when it becomes the ruling thing. Even a good thing is a bad thing when it's the ruling thing. I mean, what about the physical aspect of marriage? Isn't that a gift for husband and wife? It's a bond, that physical union, and it keeps husband and wife thinking about one another and binding one another to each other. But does this world ever adulterate that? You see, even a good thing can become a bad thing, can it? So these gifts of God, I mean, what about order and control? Isn't it good that, I mean, to have like order? And if you've ever done any travel overseas, I mean, you think that traffic is bad in the United States. I mean, go to a place where nobody obeys the rules, okay? Now, I've traveled enough places. I mean, we get frustrated sometimes with some of the political EPA type things and, you know, all the pollution stuff. But I've been plenty of places. They could do with a little bit of an EPA, all right? But order and control, I mean, I had two older sisters. They were always organizing my stuff. I mean, they were like, stop touching my stuff now. Because even a good thing can become a bad thing if it's the ruling thing. I mean, competition, I mean, I love soccer. It's a gift. It's fun to watch. My son woke me up to watch an early game Saturday because it's being played in England. And so we had to get up early to watch it. And so we figured out how to watch it on the internet. And it's fun. It's beautiful. It's great. But you know what? Competition, I mean, it's fun to win, right? But if it becomes the ruling thing, it becomes a bad thing. But we could do this with everything. I mean, we could do this with our spouse. We could do this with our children. Do children ever become idols? I mean, seriously, I mean, there's some folks that they're not going to attend church because they got to take care of a kid, and all of a sudden it turns into an idol, and it becomes the ruling thing in their life. Or there's some folks that it's like their kid, I mean, we got to make sure we're at every ball game everywhere in the whole United States with this child. And you know what? If I miss a game, you know, I spend some family time, but it's not really family time. It's idol time. You see what I'm saying? Even a good thing can become a bad thing if it becomes the ruling thing. I mean, ministry. Like, if this is my ultimate, if really what I'm lusting for is your approval by me getting up and speaking, even a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes the ruling thing. You see, what are we doing here? We're pushing past the external manifestations. I mean, if you were here for the pre-service, you know that there are a lot of good counsel we can give to each other. There's a lot of ways that we could put band-aids on external behavior. But do you know what James is doing? James is getting past the externals, and he's getting down to the heart, and he says, you want to know why there's all these outward manifestations? Because you have these inward desires. And he goes on, he says, and these inward desires, okay, we see them, and we know that there's something driving them, that really you want. Something. There's something that you really want, but it results in inward frustration. I mean, that's what he does. He goes, okay, so what's going on? Is it these passions in you? You desire and do not have. You covet and you cannot obtain. Do you know that idols do not satisfy? For idols cannot satisfy. Idols do not satisfy, for idols cannot satisfy. I mean, that's why we're so into that ball game, and my team's going to win, and my team, oh, yeah, and my team won, and they won the whole championship. Oh, wow, that's so awesome. And then they start a new season the next year. Because idols cannot satisfy. And so there's a frustration in your life because you're always lusting, you're always desiring, you're always wanting, and you're always frustrated because idols cannot satisfy. Can you think of a Bible story as somebody that wanted something very much, and when they finally got it, they were upset? What about Amnon? Who does Amnon want? He wants Tamar. He's going to do whatever it takes to get Tamar. He finally gets Tamar, and it says with the same lust he had for her, now he what? Idols do not satisfy, for idols cannot satisfy. The inward frustration. And in fact, how many of you understand what it is to be frustrated? You ever seen a guy in a job he can't stand? You ever seen a family in a house that they can't enjoy? You ever seen people upset because of a relationship issue? Inward frustration and now relational conflict. You see, what happens is I've got this desire and I'm frustrated that I don't have it. And so now I'm going to do whatever it takes to get to it. So if my desire is to move this stand over to that place over there and there are people in my way, I'm going to plow through you. In fact, people now are walls that get in the way of my desire. So you're in the way of me. So that's why he says, I'll actually murder. That's why he says, I'll actually hurt people because I so lust that thing. So I will do whatever it takes to get there. And if you're in my way, bad luck, dude. Or now they're pawns. I'm going to use you to get to my thing. It's like boy meets girl. So here's this high school couple. And so she gives of the physical to get the emotional. He gives of the emotional to get the physical. They're not in love. They're in lust. They're both idolaters that are using each other to get to their desire. I mean, this happens in so many venues. I mean, she said she wanted to be a blessing. She just wants to be a blessing. In her heart, she says she wants to be a blessing. But so she starts at 3 o'clock and stuff's coming in and out of the oven and stuff in and out of the fridge. And she just wants to be a blessing. And she's got Christian music playing and she just wants to be a blessing. And they're going to come over at 7 and then they're not there at 7:20. But who's checking? And she's not sure if she wants to be a blessing. And now she's just kind of giving it to her husband. She's just kind of giving it to her husband. And he's like, you know what? They could call. They could call. I mean, everyone's got a cell phone. I mean, they could even text. And the husband's like, I'm here. I'm here. I'm here. I'm here. I'm here. I'm here. And now it's 7:33. And they walk in the door. And she's just so upset. And one of the teenage boys says, this chicken is so tough. And now mama ain't happy. She said she wanted to be a blessing, but she actually really wanted what? She wanted to hear, wow, this chicken cordon bleu. I haven't had that. I mean, that's just so, can I get the recipe? Nice doilies. Wow, the way you do your house, this is wonderful. No, she said she wanted to be a blessing, but she had some other desire, didn't she? And now we know the desire because of her reaction. She's now looking at these people. She was using those people to get to her desire. But now when those people weren't delivering, what did she do? She's pummeling right through those people. And why did he explode? I mean, he's sitting there and he's watching the game. And somebody just happened to walk in front of him and he's ready to cut off their head. Well, I mean, he just exploded. And what's his problem? He missed 15 seconds of the game. And you know, it's not a big deal to miss 15 seconds of the game because we live in the United States of entertainment, I'm telling you. Like, if it was a good play, they're going to replay it like 15 different ways. They're going to put a guitar chord on it. I mean, they're going to make sure it's awesome. So what's going on? His desire got messed with. What was his desire? Does nobody here understand? I work my 50, 60 hours a week. I put a roof over our head. I put food on the table. Can I not just watch one football game? Sorry, dude. You missed 15 seconds. Wow. You see what I'm saying? You see, we approach this almost in the wrong way. We see the anger and we're like, hey, anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. It's true. But we miss the real issue. What's going on? This guy wants comfort. This guy's got an idol. Even a good thing, when it's the ruling thing, is a bad thing. So what's your idol? How many can think of one or two of your own idols? A Mr. Charter. He's been in the church since Nam, right? I mean, he's been here forever, and you know, he just, it looks like he's Mr. Friendly. Anytime there's a new person come to church, he throws them the keys to the boat, and I mean, he's got the cabin. Oh yeah, man, this great cabin. It looks like it's all friendly, but actually what's going on is Mr. Charter is building a voting block. And all of a sudden there's a business meeting, and you know what he really wants? He wants to be the wise sage that just, you know, at that crucial point in that business meeting, stands up and goes, "What I believe." And he just loves that whole Baptist, You know, when you say the wise word and everyone goes, That's what he wants. That's And everyone goes, wise man. And he goes, yes. And all of a sudden, their business meeting, he gets up and he gives his sage wisdom. And the kid, the freshman senator that's now part of the business meeting, he threw the keys of the boat, votes different than Mr. Sage wants him to. And now he's mad because he had a desire. He was lusting to be the wise sage of the church. And when he wasn't able to be the wise sage of the church, then everything fell apart. What's your idols? You know, as I've plowed through James a long time, this has been a life-changing text for me. You want to know what some of my idols are? I want to somehow be perceived as spiritual and somehow keep a little kernel of my own me time. And you ever notice that idols work against each other? Do you know you were created to love one? And most of us have multiple idols that are at war with each other. And so for me to be perceived as spiritual, it means that there needs to be a life of discipline and sacrifice and really a giving up of some of my me time, right? And so I'm trying to be Mr. Spiritual over here, but I'm discontent and frustrating my soul because I'm not getting to my other idol. And my other idol is some me time in my own comfort zone, right? But if I do this and I really live in my comfort zone, then you're not going to think I'm spiritual. And so I'm over here and I'm vexed on this side and I want you to think I'm spiritual. But if I think that I'm spiritual, then I'm not getting the me time. How many of you can think of your own idols? Some of your idols are things like the lust of the praise of man. Some of your idols are some treasure or some pleasure. Some of your idols are good things and they're relationships and children and cousins and family and all this. But even a good thing can become a bad thing if it's our ruling thing. And it's evidenced by the way we crush people. You want to know why you're saying cruel things to people? Because somebody messed with your idol. You want to know why there's so much anger in your heart? Because somebody messed with what you think really matters. And so now there's heavenly silence. I mean, we don't pray for an idol. That makes no sense. By the way, James was written to Jewish Christians. This is one of the earliest books in the New Testament. And so there's this carryover from the Old Testament. They understood what he meant when he's talking about idolatry. Like it made no sense for a Jew to be worshiping Jehovah, but then coming to Jehovah and asking for a Baal. Oh God, would you give me Molech, please? Oh God, I just need one more Ashtaroth. It just doesn't make sense. And so for most of us in this room, we know we shouldn't stumble into God's presence and say, oh God, can you just give me some more immorality? Oh God, can you just please give me like a job that I never have to trust in you again? Have you ever thought how many of our prayers are actually just motivated by selfishness? Oh Lord, please give me that $20,000. I just never want to pray to you again. Oh God, would you heal them? Because it's a real pain in the neck to go to the hospital. Oh God, would you just let my kid love you with all their heart because I just would like some peace and quiet in the house. That's why he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. How many of you see any of this in your life? Can you just let me know where you're thinking? We got a problem, don't we? We got a problem of divided passions. But do you know what this all reveals? A problem of a divided heart. A dissatisfied heart is never at peace with God and self and others. This dissatisfied heart, it reveals itself. It's a deeper problem. He goes on in verse 4. He says, you want to know what's going on here? So you see all the problems, the divided passions? The problem of divided heart is you adulterous people. And he's not talking about sexual immorality here. When he's talking about adultery, he's using this Old Testament imagery. Remember these Jewish Christians, they knew their Old Testament. What would happen when the northern tribes went after the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the Molech? What would happen? The prophet would come in and he'd start thundering a message. And what would he call the people? Right, it's spiritual adultery. He'd say, you harlots. You were in a covenant relationship with God, and now you're trying to find your satisfaction outside of God. Do you see what's going on? So here you are committing spiritual adultery. And by the way, James is like a serious exhorter. 50 different times he just gives an exhortation in this small little epistle. And I'm telling you, they're thunderous in nature. I mean, if somebody walked in this evening and just randomly pointed to one of us and said, you adulterer, the service is now over. We're not recovering, are we? And yet that's what he's doing here. He's coming up to you, and he's looking at you and saying, so you so want this thing, and I'm not enough for you. So you're looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. You spiritual adulterer. You know, prior to salvation, you were God's enemy. But now that you're saved, Galatians says you're one with Christ. Think of the imagery. You are brought into union with Christ. Think with me. You were enemies, but now you're friends. And he goes on and says, you cannot love God and the world at the same time. Because God won't give us our idols, right? We come to the Lord, oh Lord, give me my Baal. Oh God, give me my Ashtaroth. Oh God, give me my idol of acceptance or the treasure or the pleasure. And he won't give it because God doesn't give his glory to anyone. And so what do we have to do? We have to run to the world. You see, the world is really the collective flesh. The world is that factory that manufactures idols over and over. The heart of man is an idol factory. I mean, it's just like, it just goes and it goes and it goes. Have you ever thought about the internet and how our culture in the information age has come up with a niche market for everyone? I mean, I was telling you, I like English Premier League soccer. I mean, there's whole websites about English Premier League soccer. Some of you could care less about that, but you like hunting, and you don't just like hunting. You like mountain hunting, and you don't just like mountain hunting. You like mountain hunting in the northern Rocky Mountains, and you can only get there by plane, and you've got whole web forums just for you. And there's some of you, you're just really into scuba. I mean, right here in Reno, you love scuba. Because you got Lake Tahoe and you're going to check it out. And then, you know, I don't like cold water scuba, so I'm going to go over to the Caribbean. And man, I mean, Bonaire, I mean, there's this other place. I mean, it's like some of the best scuba ever. Because the world will do whatever it has to do to create an idol for you to take. And the world is more than just three things that somebody told us are wrong. Like everyone loves to preach about the world being like one, two, three, four things. No, the world will do whatever it takes to create an idol for you to worship rather than God. What's your idol? And that's why he goes on and says, do you not know, great question, James, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself what? I was in Israel, and I was doing a class. It was like, get up early, stay up late, take tests, go, 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 go. Every minute was packed in, no time to think. And we got done with the Garden of Gethsemane, and the professor said, oh, we got like 45 minutes, just take some time. And I just sat there, and I was touching the bedrock. I mean, Jesus walked somewhere here, right? He's praying, crying here. I thought, which disciple would I be? I was thinking about some of my idols. I was the Lord was just pounding on my soul, and I thought, why is it that I would be like a Peter? Why am I like a Judas? Why do I run from Christ naked from the scene like John? Because I love and I lust my idols more than Jesus. I'm a spiritual adulterer. How about you? I can't be a friend of God and the world at the same time. What do we deserve?
We deserve ultimate separation. You know what? In our culture, James uses this theme of adultery, and God has used this theme of adultery because God's given us the covenant relationship of marriage to help us understand the covenant relationship between God and his people. I mean, God's done all this. I mean, only God could create it in such a way that, the imagery so strikes us. I mean, why do movies and books, why is there so many times that there's a theme of betrayal? Because we all know what that's like. I mean, every person here has been touched by some form of betrayal. I mean, every single one of us have betrayed our spouse somehow. I mean, I've not always been loving to Christy like I ought. How about you? I mean, Christy's not always respected as the word says in Ephesians like she ought. There's been times that we've all betrayed and to varying degrees, haven't we? And if there hasn't been an ultimate, like an affair, I mean, has your brain always been totally right in this? Do you see what I'm saying? There's no person here who can throw a stone. We all understand that it's this measure of betrayal, and we've all been touched by it, whether it was our own covenant relationship or a cousin's or a sister's or a brother's or a parent's. We all know that just the angst and the pain of somebody not keeping their commitment. And what do we deserve? What do we really deserve? We deserve death. We deserve ultimate separation. I mean, how many times do we sin against God? How many times do we commit spiritual adultery? How many times are we idolatrous? You know what we deserve? We deserve God slamming the door as he walks out of the door of our life. That's what we deserve. We deserve ultimate separation, and we deserve present separation. That's what we deserve. Every one of us. And yet, what does he do? He's got two responses according to this text. His first response is that he's jealous for us. He says in verse 5, "Or do you suppose that to no purpose the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us?" This is a hard verse because nowhere in the Old Testament do we see the actual phrase, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. But what we do see in the Old Testament is, as we understand this, in context of the spiritual adultery, we do know that, well, what does the prophet tell the northern tribes? What does the prophet tell the southern tribes? You've been a spiritual harlot. What does then the prophet say? Return. Come back home. He made a covenant with you. You are the one that broke the covenant. He didn't break the covenant. Come back home. So actually, when we think of this, we think of us cheating, and we think of him walking out the door of our life, but actually it's flipped, isn't it? Actually, we're the one that walked out the door. He's the one that stayed in the house. We're the one that walked away. And yet, what does he say? He says, come back home. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. I mean, when we think of jealousy, normally it's bad. When I think of you being jealous over you, and that's a bad combo, but do you know that it's totally right for God to be jealous? You know why? Because God cannot break the first commandment. Do you know God exists for God? There is no one greater than God. God is perfectly okay in existing for himself. In fact, he says, don't make graven images. Don't bow down thyself to them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a. And God is jealous for you. Aren't you glad that we go astray, we go wandering, and God hunts us down? How many of you are thankful that God pursues you? I'm telling you, we wander, we go astray. And the old timers, and this is not disrespectful, they would talk about God as the hound of heaven. Yes. And I had a friend, he was in East Tennessee, he was a pastor, and he's now in his 90s, but when he was still in his 60s and 70s, what he'd do after Sunday preaching all day is he'd load up some of his hound dogs, and he'd go up in the mountains, and he'd let the dogs loose, and he'd just go pray and kind of unpack from the day, and the dogs are running around, and they get on the scent of a coon. I mean, you couldn't shake them. I mean, they would like go across the creek, and then they'd jump back on the scent, and the coon would go up a tree and jump over, and those hound dogs somehow would circle around and figure out the scent, and all of a sudden, when they treed that coon for good, they'd let up a sound that he knew that they had treed that coon. And aren't you glad that God, as the hound of heaven, pursues us till he gets us? Who here is an idolater? And who here is thankful for the jealousy of God? And you know what? He's not just jealous, but he's gracious. You see, it goes on in the text of Scripture. It just keeps on unfolding and says this in verse 6, but he gives more grace. You know what I find in circumstances like this, in churches like this, where people are have young believers and people that sometimes brought into their Christianity, like my parents, first generation believers, brought in a whole lot of problems. How many of you really know Christ as your Savior, but you got a whole lot of baggage? Can I tell you? His grace is enough. Sometimes we get so low because we find ourselves tripping over the same sin and going back to the same old slop, and we're like, why did I go there again? How can God love me? Well, let me tell you something. It's never been about you. It's always been about the fact that God is love. And God shows his love through Jesus, and God puts his love in us through his Spirit, and therefore God changes us from the inside out. It's always been about his grace. He gives more grace. God's grace is bigger. It's bigger than the power of sin. I mean, that's the whole concept of salvation, that here I am dead in my trespasses and sins, and Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm able to be brought into union with God. God can actually put new life in me. He regenerates me. He puts new life in me. He causes what's dead to now be alive. His grace is bigger than my sin. But you know what? It's not just an amount. It's actually like it's just of a whole different substance. I mean, it's like go over to Reno Airport and there's a 777 and you try to lift it. Can I tell you, no one here, as strong as some of you look, could lift a 777. The law of gravity is too great. But you kick on those turbo fans and you get that plane going about 270 miles per hour and you pull back on the sticks, and then all of a sudden, guess what? There's a whole nother law that kicks in. It's actually a principle, but it's connected to the law of aerodynamics. And soon that law of aerodynamics kicks in, and it's a law that's greater than gravity. And can I tell you, God's grace is greater than sin. And he hunts us down, and he showers us with his grace, a grace that can save us from the penalty of sin and a grace that can save us from the power of sin. Can I tell you, Jesus Christ broke the chains of sin. Jesus Christ died for the penalty, but he rose again and he gives us new life. You see, Jesus Christ is the means by which we have this right relationship with God. And it's not just get us out of hell right relationship. It's like right relationship right now. Yeah. His grace. But James the exhorter, I'm telling you, if Paul wrote this, Paul would just launch into a whole theological explanation. He says he gives more grace because Jesus Christ, God the Son, died on the cross, buried, rose again. James doesn't do that. James is a little bit more raw. He says, God gives more grace, but he opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. He just kind of thunders. You know what he does? He connects it with human responsibility. This grace that's so free from God, initiated by God, is somehow connected to our responsibility, that God gives us grace to those that humble themselves, those that just say, I can't do it. I can't do it in my own strength. Can I tell you, you never could do it in your own strength, so why do you think you can now? You didn't have enough grace to save you from hell, so you don't have enough grace to save you from your sin right now. You need Jesus, and he gives his grace to the humble. So how is it then we can be humble? Can I tell you, it's grace to want grace. Yes. God already initiated. If there's some hunger in your heart for humility, there's some hunger in your heart for God's grace, then he already initiated. He already is working in your soul, and he's working in your soul so that you'll humble yourself so you get more grace. And ultimately, it's all of God's glory, isn't it? What we begin to see is he just gives us practical ways for us to declare that we need God's grace. He just says, well, so verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. You know, here we are in this sin struggle. Here we are in this wandering of our soul. Do you know what needs to happen, first of all? It's really a mental understanding and a volitional surrender. It's like, I get it. I know it's true up here. And so by your grace, I just submit. I just submit yourself, therefore, to God. At salvation, do you know what happened? You knew facts to be true. Your heart was stirred up. Your passions were stirred. But somewhere in there, you, with your volition, submitted yourself to God. Somehow in this whole equation, this miracle of salvation, that's what happened. There was a mental aspect, there was an affection aspect, and then there's a volition aspect. And you know what? That's what happens every day in a practical way in us saying no to our idols. How many of you know an idol? Okay, so let me walk you through this. How many of you know an idol? Raise your hand. Okay, how many of you know your idol's bad? Raise your hand. How many of you ever feel bad about your idol? Would you raise your hand? But are you going to tear it down? You know what? This is what's going on. God has a desire for you. I have a desire for me. There's conflict. Can I tell you something? God will never submit to you. Do you get this? God has a desire. It's revealed to us in his word. I have a desire. It's contrary to God's word. God will never submit to you. You know, as I was plowing through this a couple years ago, God brought something in my brain, and it was like a light bulb. It is never God's will that I have. Period. This thing. Some of us somehow want to walk with God and somehow try to be God. It doesn't work. Submit yourself to God. But then he goes, go on, and he says, declare which side you really are on. He says, resist the devil and draw near to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, just because you submit yourself to God does not mean that you won't be tempted. How many of you wish there was some pill we could take, never be tempted again, right? Pass the Kool-Aid, I'm drinking. But it ain't happening. It ain't true. I'm telling you, you submit yourself to God, but you have to submit yourself to God again tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow's tomorrow. And you, what you do is by God's grace and what you are in Christ, you submit yourself to God's desires, and then now you actively resist the devil. Remember, God was resisting you in your pride, but now by declaring which side you're on, God now with you is resisting the devil. You see, where I was me by myself getting pounded by God, now it's God, the creator of all things, that helps me resist the devil. I mean, that's why Paul in Ephesians says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Just because you submit yourself to God today does not mean that you don't have to submit tomorrow. And just because you said no to temptation today does not mean that you don't have to say no to temptation tomorrow. Most of us, you know what we want? Somehow we want a life without problems. We want a life without temptation. We want a life without pressure. We lost for, it's almost like an idol. We have an idol of victory. We have this idol that life is going to be so calm, so peaceful, no temptations, and I'll just be happy all day long. Some of us, we have an idol of looking and acting spiritual. Does this make sense? Do you know that being a Christian is battle? But he says, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you here. He says, it's not just that you'd say no to sin, it's actually that you find your superior satisfaction in God. I mean, so many of these passages, like, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He doesn't say avoid the flesh and maybe you'll walk in the Spirit. He says, actually, you love God and you won't love these other things. I mean, all the way through the scripture is actually where you're preoccupied by a bigger God. You draw near to God. You see, people who want God will do whatever it takes to find him. I mean, I was reading just last week, I was in Luke, and there's a whole section where Jesus is crisscrossing the Galilee. And I mean, in this little section, I mean, he goes down to Jericho. And so you got where he goes into one town, and the blind man saying, heal me, show me sight. I mean, he's pushing past everyone telling him to shut up. And then he goes in Capernaum, and the friends rip open the roof and lower down this guy. And there he is. And then he says, because of your faith, your sins are forgiven. And then there's this woman that she just pushes through the crowd, even though she's unclean, and she grabs the hem of Jesus Christ. You got Zacchaeus. He's like, there he is up in the tree, and he's doing whatever it takes to find Jesus. And you know what? The true sign of somebody's submission is that not only will they fight sin, but they will do whatever it takes to draw near to God. Because can I tell you, you face God, he walks. You walk, he runs. You runs, he flies. Do you know he actually is more jealous for you than you are for him? So face him and let him run towards you. And then he says, deal with your sin completely. He just flat out says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. I mean, he's like, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, weep. Let your laughter return to mourning and your joy to gloom. He's just like, have true repentance. Like, do whatever it takes. Like, rip cable out of your house if you have to. Then do it. I had a guy come up to me and said, can you keep me accountable? I said, no. He goes, how come? I said, because you've asked like 7 people to keep you accountable. And you don't want accountability. You want a priest that somehow like forgives you when it's all over. I said, if you're serious about it, throw away your phone. But it cost me $700. Yeah. But last time I checked, it's better to go to heaven with no phone than to go to hell with 2 phones. Right? And I think sometimes we get so like wrapped up in what's temporal that we're broken. I mean, do whatever it takes. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. Humble yourself, he says in verse 10, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This kid, I mean, he was turned 18. He was done with his parents. He's like, I'm sick and tired of people telling me what to do. He thought about joining the army, but and he just lives for self. I mean, he's just like 6, 7, 8 years. I mean, no I love yous, no nothing. He's just no happy birthdays, no Merry Christmas, no phone calls, no texts. Every day those parents weep. Every day those parents cry. Every day those parents pray. And one day there's a knock at the door, and there's the boy. And the first words out of his lips, I'm so wicked and I'm so sorry. And he falls on their chest and he's weeping on his dad's chest. And the dad turns to go get mom. And the kid just collapses. And mom and dad come back and there's this broken child coming back home. What do they do? I don't know what they did, but I know what God does. I know what he does when we come as humble, broken children, busted prodigals coming back home. The Father runs to us and puts a coat on us and a ring on our finger and kills the fatted calf. Wayward, idolatrous child, come back home. I've got a question. How many of you know your idol? How many need to come back home? Aren't you glad he's jealous? And aren't you glad he's gracious? Let's bow our heads together. We know our